Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. It's on page 1173 of these Red Church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. That's God's word.
Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to have you here this evening. A special welcome to you if you're a visitor or here for the first time. It would be a great help if you could keep that passage from Ephesians chapter 1 open as we look at it together. But let's just pray for God's help first as we come to his word. Paul writes later in the letter to the Ephesians that in the spiritual struggle that we have against our spiritual enemies, it's the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We thank you and praise you, Father, for the word. Thank you that it is the word that was breathed out by your Spirit. And thank you that it's our weapon and our defense in our spiritual struggle. So please, we ask and pray, would you arm us as we hear your word taught this evening? May you help us to understand it and apply it to our hearts and to our lives. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether as a Christian you feel blessed by God. As a Christian, do you feel blessed by God? I think that's actually a vital question for our Christian lives. If you feel blessed by God, then generally you'll be happy in your life and happy in your relationship with God. The idea of blessing, the idea of being blessed, carries the idea of the meaning of happiness. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man," translated in some Bible translations, "Happy is the man." Jesus in the Beatitudes, a whole series of situations, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Some translations, "Happy are the poor in spirit." If we feel blessed by God, then we are likely to feel content and happy in our relationship with God and in our lives. But if we don't feel blessed by God, then the danger is that we might feel angry and resentful in our relationship with him. I think that sense of blessing, that sense of feeling blessed by God, is actually also the basis for serving God. It's out of our sense of being blessed that we love him and that we live for him. John Piper has become very well known for teaching that the Christian life needs to be motivated by joy and not just by simply guilty duty, a kind of guilty gratitude. I think that's absolutely true and that's helpful. But actually, I think on its own, that raises its own problems. How do I find joy? Because ultimately, joy is, in I think, some ways, a spontaneous emotion and feeling that rises within us. You can't, in a sense, command joy. It seems to me that joy flows from that sense of feeling blessed by God. When we feel blessed by God, when we feel happy in God, the likely result is joyfulness in our lives. And that is the foundation for living for God, loving Him and serving Him. And here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul starts by reminding these Christians of how they have been blessed by God in Christ. And it seems to me that the reason that he's doing it is precisely because he's writing them a letter to encourage them to live for God and to serve him. If you were to read through the whole letter, you'd find that that's the thrust of it. He wants these Christians to live for God and to serve him. And so he starts by reminding them how they've been blessed in Christ. Well, I think this emphasis on remembering how we have been blessed is to some extent countercultural in our society. I think the prevailing mood in our culture is one of constantly telling us that we're actually not blessed. But rather than focusing on what we have and what we've received, the constant message is that we should be taken up by what we lack and what we don't have. The message that we're constantly being fed is that we haven't received what we deserved, and that we don't have what we need to be happy and to be fulfilled. Perhaps above all else, it's the fashion industry, the advertising industries that trade on creating a constant sense of lack, that there is something missing in our lives, that we ultimately haven't been blessed, that we don't have what we need in order to be happy. So the message is constantly communicated. We've not been blessed with our bodies. They're all the wrong shape. They're not attractive enough. We've not been blessed in our possessions. We don't have enough. We don't have the right things. We've not been blessed in our lifestyle. We fall so far short of the celebrity ideal that's constantly paraded in front of us. Maybe we think we're not blessed in our job. We're not blessed in our marriage. We're not blessed in our family life. We're not blessed in our relationships. In every area, we are constantly told that we lack and that we need to improve. And that's what we're told to focus on. I think we live in a culture of dissatisfaction. And that is, in many ways, coupled with a rights mentality that starts from the perspective that says that we are entitled to happiness. And therefore, the result is in our lives, we don't feel blessed, we feel let down. Because our expectations, or perhaps more properly, our entitlements, have not been fulfilled. I've just finished reading a fascinating book by a man called Michael Bywater, who's a kind of cultural commentator and broadcaster. It's called Big Babies. And his basic theme is that in modern life and modern culture, we never grow up, and we're constantly treated as if we're little children. He says, you know, the fact that we see notices everywhere stating the absolutely blindingly obvious, cup of coffee may be hot, is just an example of how we're treated like we're three-year-olds the whole of the time. And I think he helpfully points out that behind much of that is that the advertising industry and the way that it creates in us a constant infantile lust for more. See that with my kids, you give them anything, immediately they want something else. He says the advertising industry exists to create that dissatisfaction with what we have. He writes this. He writes, what do we lack? The words at root imply a deficiency, something missing, an incompleteness. It is still possible, still the lot of a large portion of humanity to die of want. Want of food, want of shelter, want of health, want of medicine. Now we're merely encouraged to feel that we'll die of a consumerized shadow of want. Want of the latest upgrade, the smallest iPod, the smartest house, the fastest car. When we believe we want organic home-cured ham with the Prince of Wales's name on it, want a platinum-nibbed Mont Blanc pen, want a Jaeger LeCoultre Reverso watch which tells the time somewhere else in the world, want Botox, want to lose 20 pounds, want orgasms on demand, want it all and want it delivered, what we're really saying is that we have a sort of free-floating sense of lacking something, an everything-shaped holiness which can never be filled by anything. It's the characteristic of the mental landscape in which big babies live, a landscape of immeasurable plenty but never enough, a feast and famine springing from the same source. It is, in short, a universe, a mummy-verse, in which, like infants who believe that mummy has gone away forever, we're rendered so anxious by being advertised at that we never stop long enough to see that there is no want, but in reality we lack nothing. I think one of the absolute greatest struggles for us as Christians living in our culture is to resist the constant pressure of advertising in the media that we are not blessed, that we lack something that we need. It's there in every advert, every film, every television program. Nothing today is neutral. Absolutely everything is showcasing a lifestyle. Absolutely everything is ultimately product placement. And all of these media are simply lying to us about what their products will achieve for us. The whole industry is driven by the need to sell products to us, to make us spend. And the sadness is quite simply how vulnerable we all are. I'm incredibly vulnerable. You look at an advert, you watch a television program, and the advert for a car, and instantly I'm sucked in and caught. If only I owned that car, I would be successful. I would be sophisticated. I would be stylish. I would be more sexy. We constantly are taken in by this sense that somehow we lack something fundamental. And if only we had it, this other thing, it would kind of change our lives. We'd feel blessed. Well, I think the way for us to resist as Christians, living in that kind of culture, where we're constantly fed the message that we lack and that we're not blessed, is that we have to have a strong sense that we've been blessed by God. Rather than generating a constant sense of lack in our lives, what we actually need to do is be countercultural by creating a sense of being blessed by God. And I think that's exactly what Paul is doing here in this early chapter at the beginning of the letter to Ephesians. So the first thing that I want to draw out from here is I think that what Paul wants to say to the Ephesians is that we have been blessed by God in spiritual ways. Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14 is a catalogue of the blessings that Christians have received from God. In the Greek it's actually one long sentence. He kind of piles blessing on top of blessing on top of blessing. I don't know whether you've ever heard the old Christian song, Count Your Blessings, name them one by one. I once went out with a girl from Northern Ireland who had it on a tape in the car and played it interminably, so it stuck in my mind. But there's an awful lot of truth to that. We have to remember the blessings that we've received from God. I don't know if you've ever watched any of Adam Hart Davis's television programs, kind of what did the Romans do for us, kind of picking up on the Monty Python sketch, rolled out to the Tudors, the Stuarts, the Elizabethans, etc. But there he basically sets out to say, well, you don't think they've done anything, but let me just tell you all of the good things that come from that particular era. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's sort of answering the question of those who might say, what has God ever done for me? And here he lists all of these blessings. And the blessings that Paul lists are what he describes as spiritual blessings in Christ enjoyed in the heavenly realms. We've been blessed in spiritual ways. I remember a couple of years ago being with a group of Christian students in Romania, and they were asked as a group to share how God had blessed them in the last year. And what really struck me as we went around the group was that actually nobody for the entire time shared anything particularly spiritual. It was all about exams passed, jobs that had been gained, girlfriends who had turned into wives, etc. And I think, again, as Christians, so often when we're asked whether we feel blessed by God, those are the things that we turn to. We instinctively turn to material things, to health, possessions, achievements, jobs. It's not that those are necessarily wrong, but rarely is our starting point to praise God and to rejoice in the relationship that we have with him. And I want to suggest that when our primary focus is on those things, then there's a real danger that what we've done is we've bought into the agenda of the world. It may well be that God has been good to us in those ways. And where he has, we need to praise him and thank him. But actually, when we read the Bible carefully, we discover that God doesn't promise us in this life a fulfilling job, a happy marriage, a long and healthy life. And the danger is if we think those are the things that blessing consists in, when we don't have them, we will not feel blessed by God. We will feel a sense of lack. So Paul draws the attention of the Ephesians to completely different kinds of blessings, what he calls spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms. And I think the reason why Paul emphasizes these and puts them first is because these spiritual blessings are true for all Christians at all times, whatever their circumstances. You could read through Ephesians 1 verse 3 to 14, and every blessing that is named there is true for every Christian all the time. And more than that, these are not just blessings that are true for all Christians at all times, these are blessings that will last for eternity. They're not mere transient things that may be present one moment, taken away the next. These are eternal blessings that will last into eternity. In many ways, the big message of the letter to the Ephesians is that Christians, Jews and Gentiles who've come to know Christ, are now the true people of God. They are the fulfillment of everything that God promised to his people in the Old Testament. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. That raises a problem, because in the Old Testament, when God promises to bless his people as he does, the blessings are spoken of largely in material terms. He promises them land, security, long life, prosperity, every man under his own fig tree and with his own vineyard. It's a very material and physical picture. But in the New Testament, we discover that Christians are not promised that they will be blessed in that way this side of heaven. That's because Christians are living in a situation where God's kingdom has not yet come. We're promised an inheritance, but we don't yet have it. So for us, our blessings are primarily spiritual rather than material. Heavenly rather than earthly. And that's why I think the blessings that Paul talks about here are so precious. Because they're blessings that are true for every Christian. They're true for a Christian whether the Christian is rich or poor, whether they're married or single, whether they have children or whether they're childless, whether they're healthy or whether they're sick. These are blessings that are true for every Christian all the time. Well, we haven't in any way got the chance to go through all of these blessings one by one. I could spend weeks going through Ephesians chapter 1 looking at these different blessings. But I just want to draw out, I think, what the main blessings are here. And I'm going to organise them in three pairs that kind of capture what I think Paul is saying God has done for us here. First of all, he wants to remind the Ephesians that they are saints and sons. That they're saints and sons. Verse 4, he says that they've been chosen by God to be holy and blameless in his sight. They have been set apart for God. They belong to him, and they're to serve him. That's what it means for them to be saints. Verse 1, do you notice? He introduces them as the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, holiness, most of the time, is not a moral quality, although that's the way we as Christians generally use the word holy. Holiness is not, in fact, in the New Testament, generally a moral quality. It's instead a status. To be holy means to be set apart for God. It means to be separated from that which is evil and that which is wrong, and to be consecrated for God's good use. And holiness, Christians are made holy, they are set apart for God at the point at which they become Christians. In becoming a Christian, you are made holy. You become a saint. That's why in the New Testament, Christians are almost invariably called saints and almost never called sinners. Their primary identity is as having been set apart for God, to belong for him and to serve him. Occasionally, you see a pub or a restaurant or a shop, and it's got a big sign on it saying, under new management. The kind of ownership has changed. And in a sense, that's exactly what it means to be a saint. The management has changed. We've been set apart now for God and to serve him. But not only are we saints set apart for God, we're also adopted as sons. Verse 5, we're members of God's family, his household. He is our father. We're not by nature children of God, but he adopts us and makes us full members of his family. I personally was adopted as a child in 1968. Consequence of that is I became a member of a family. My adoptive parents gained the rights over me as a child, and I actually gained all sorts of rights by belonging to their family. If my parents, or as and when my parents die, I'm entitled to inherit all of their wealth. It's just as if I'm a natural child. Adoption is sort of changes legal status and brings somebody who is not a member of the family to be a full member of the family. And interestingly, adoption was not so much a Jewish concept as a Roman concept. Adoption doesn't get a mention very much in the Old Testament, but it was a key idea in Roman society. In fact, it was particularly common within the Roman imperial family. Many of the Roman emperors, for one reason or other, failed to have any children of their own who survived to follow on from them. Generally, they murdered their own kids. And therefore, it became necessary for the emperors to adopt children into their family. So, for example, the Emperor Augustus, he inherited from Julius Caesar, but he wasn't his natural child. He was adopted by Julius Caesar as his son and heir when he was Octavian. So if you were living in the ancient world at the time at which Paul was writing this letter, the most common and obvious example of adoption was the emperor himself adopting his heir, somebody becoming his son. And see, what Paul is saying here is that something quite astonishing has happened. That because of what Christ had done by adoption, we have become the heirs of the true emperor of the universe. We've become members of his family with the full rights of sons. We're saints and sons. Secondly, we're forgiven and free. We're forgiven and free. Verse 7, Paul writes, "In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The great blessing of the gospel is that all of our wrongdoing is forgiven. Every way in which we've fallen short of God's standards, the things we've actively done wrong, the ways in which we failed to match up to God's standards, all of them have been dealt with. Our sins and our failures deserve God's judgment, but the price has been paid by Jesus on the cross. So there is no longer any need for us to fear punishment. There is no longer any need to feel guilt, because those things have all been dealt with. We've been forgiven. But it's more than simply the forgiveness of our past. Not only have we been forgiven, but we've also been set free from sin. That's why in verse 7 now Paul says we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption is a picture of the freeing of a slave from the ownership of a master. It's a concept that actually featured in both Jewish and Roman sort of cultures. The great story of Israel in the Old Testament was of the redemption of the people from their slavery in Egypt through the Exodus. God set them free. And in the Roman world, people who were in slavery might be granted freedom by their master and become a free man. And what Paul is saying is that God has done that for us. He has set us free to live as free men, no longer living under the ruling power of sin. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul goes on to explain how these Ephesian Christians, like every other person in the human race, was originally under the power of Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But now, in Christ, those who are in Christ have been set free. So we're not just forgiven, we're also freed. And that is the foundation for living the Christian life. We'll find in chapter 5, verse 22 to 24. Paul goes on to say, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful attitudes, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." We're not simply forgiven. It's not that the slate is simply wiped clean. We are set free to live differently. So we're saints and sons. We're forgiven and free. I hope you'll forgive me the third pairs. We're aware and assured. We're aware and assured. You see, God has revealed his plan to us. Verse 9, Paul says, he has made known the mystery of his will. As Christians, we have the great privilege of knowing where history is headed. This is what history is all about. Paul says it's to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That's the goal of history. The early 1990s, Francis Fukuyama, the American political scientist, famously wrote a book after the fall of the Berlin Wall called The End of History and the Last Man. And his argument was basically that in the history of the world, liberal democracy and capitalism has finally triumphed. That's where history is headed, to the kind of liberal capitalist model that surprisingly you find in America. And that kind of thesis strongly influenced the kind of neoconservatives who were behind the invasion of Iraq. That kind of thinking that this is where history is naturally headed, towards kind of liberal democracy and capitalism, is what persuaded them that if you just sort of march into Iraq, everybody will fall over and become a liberal capitalist democrat. I think the experience of the invasion of Iraq has cast real doubt on that theory. In fact, Francis Fukuyama himself has written subsequent books dealing with the problems of the kind of the world as it's turned out to be. So it's easy to think people know where history is going, but we as Christians do know where history is going. We know that the goal of history, God's plan, is to bring everything together under Christ, when God brings about his new world and his new creation. Not only are we aware of that, but we have assurance that we have a secure place in God's coming new world. So Paul writes that we as Christians can have confidence that we will share in that inheritance because we already have a deposit. We already have a down payment. We already have a first fruits. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And the presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees for us our stake and our place in God's new coming world. So those are the blessings that we have. We are made saints and sons. That's a new status that we have. We're forgiven and we're freed. We have a new way that we can live. We have awareness and assurance. We have a new hope. And the crucial thing is that all of those blessings, as I've said, are blessings that can never be taken away. And they're blessings that are true for every Christian in every place, in every situation. So I want to suggest, if you don't feel blessed, what you need to do is to take stock of what you already have in Christ. It seems to me that Satan, in his work, is very much like an advertiser. Satan's basic tactic is to lie to us in order to create a sense of lack in our spiritual lives, that we need more. Actually, I think that's the basic tactic in the Garden of Eden. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve to eat the fruit from the tree, he basically persuaded them that something was lacking. He basically told them the lie that they needed to eat the fruit from the tree to be like God, when God had already created them in his image. He urged them to look at the one tree from which they were forbidden to eat, rather than to look at the beautiful garden that God had provided for them. What Satan wanted to do was create a sense of lack, a sense of need. And I think that's so often the way that Satan works with us in our spiritual lives. Which is why it's so important that we focus on these blessings that cannot be taken away, and these blessings that we have, whatever the circumstances that we face. So we've been blessed by God in spiritual ways. Secondly, I want to say we've been blessed by God through sovereign grace. We've been blessed by God through sovereign grace. I think one of the reasons why our culture tells us that we should be discontent and feel that we're not blessed is because it constantly tells us that we don't have what we really deserve. Modern culture tells us it's not just that we lack what we need, but that we haven't received our rights. So the root of our dissatisfaction is a kind of unfulfilled entitlement. And a number of commentators have made the point that people living in previous generations were often happier simply because they didn't have such high expectations. They didn't have that sense of rights that were theirs to be filled. So I read the other day about a report, or the first report that was produced by the Earl of Shaftesbury on children working in factories in the 19th century. And he conducted a survey around the country of working factories, many of them in the Black Country round here. And what he discovered was there were pretty appalling conditions in which they lived and worked, but yet actually they were remarkably happy working in that situation. Oliver James wrote a book more recently called Affluenza, which talks about the way that even though objectively our lives have got better and better and we have more and more, actually we feel more and more depressed because we feel that sense of lack. We're not grateful for what we've received. We're focused on what we haven't got. Our rights have not been fulfilled. I think as Christians we need to remember not just that we've been blessed, but that actually all of the blessings that we've received from God have been by his grace. It's not that we've received what was due to us. Instead, it's that we've been given what we don't deserve. So Paul says we're saints and sons by God's grace. Verse 6, he says it's to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. Our forgiveness and our freedom have been given by God's grace. So verse 7, Paul says, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. God hasn't blessed us in these ways because there's anything about us that deserves blessing. In fact, what Paul says is that reasons for his grace lie entirely within him himself. It's his initiative, his decision. Verse 4, he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, before we even lived. God had chosen in his grace to bless us. Verse 4, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God had chosen to demonstrate his grace even before we ever existed. We're blessed by grace, and it's God's sovereign grace. He blesses as he chooses. Well, we might feel uncomfortable with that and find it difficult to understand, but I would want to suggest that if that wasn't the case, if that wasn't the way that God worked, then grace would never really be grace. It would ultimately be an entitlement. If it were the case that God were required to forgive everyone as of right, then really forgiveness would never ever be a gift. It would simply be an entitlement that we could claim. But Paul tells us here that we have been blessed through God's sovereign grace. And I guess if you don't feel by God blessed by God, perhaps the problem might be that you think that God owes you something more than the blessings you've received by his grace. It's so easy for us, isn't it, as Christians, to fall into a kind of works mentality. We know we've been saved by grace, but then we think afterwards we live by works. Maybe we think these spiritual blessings have been received by grace, but now I've lived for God, I'm owed the material blessings as well. Maybe we tend to think, after all I've done for God, why hasn't he blessed me with a better job, with a spouse, with children who are believers, with the recognition that I feel that I deserve? We kind of instinctively think it's just not fair. And that kind of way of thinking ultimately assumes a kind of mechanical approach to blessing. The blessing is sort of earned by works. It's kind of deserved. Yet actually that's not the way that God works. God blesses us, and he blesses us by his grace. Finally, we've been blessed by God so that he will receive praise. Paul wants the Ephesians, as we've seen, to know that they've been blessed by God, to remember the blessings that they have received, to remember that those very blessings have received by grace. They've not in any way been deserved. How does he want them to respond to those blessings? Well, not with a kind of guilty gratitude, not sort of with the feeling that because God has done this for them, now they've got to work pretty hard to pay him back. Instead, the way that he wants them to respond is with praise, simply honouring God for what he's done. I think the extent to which we praise God is a good barometer of the extent to which we've appreciated the blessings we've received with God. So in verse 6, Paul says that God has made us saints and sons to the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 13, verse 12, he said that sort of the fact that we've turned to Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And of course, in verse 3, Paul is calling the Ephesians to praise God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heartfelt praise is the result of feeling blessed by grace. And I guess if we don't feel blessed by God, then actually we won't feel like praising God. In contrast, the tendency will feel resentful and angry. We'll feel perhaps rather more like a wife whose husband has forgotten her birthday or her wedding anniversary. She's hardly likely to praise him for taking out the sort of rubbish when he's failed to remember her birthday. Now instead, we need to remember how much God has blessed us, with the result that we should want to praise him. And I guess it's a good question, how much of your life is marked by praise for God? Because praise ultimately expresses our dependence on God and our utter submission to him as God. We just sung a song a moment ago, Blessed Be Your Name, which talks about praising God in all the circumstances that we face in life. It's one of those songs that's kind of is quite easy to sing, particularly if you're not going through difficult times. And you kind of think, yeah, that's great. And then when you are going through difficult times, you kind of sing it and you think, how can I really sing that? I find it quite helpful to remember that it was actually written by Beth and Matt Redman out of the experience of having had kind of multiple miscarriages. They wrote the song in the light of kind of those circumstances that they had faced in their lives. Kind of in a sense remembering the blessings that they had received in Christ, even when the reality of their day-by-day experience was one that many people would say, how could you possibly feel blessed like that? It's as we remember how much we've been blessed by God that we are moved to praise him. And I think that praise is actually vital to our evangelism as well. As we praise God for his goodness to us and what he's done for us, we don't do that simply in private in our own hearts. The whole point of praise is it's meant to be public and open as we declare the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And I wonder how much we are praising God for what we've received from him in the hearing and the sight of others. Do we give the impression that we are those who have much to praise God for? So to conclude, maybe tonight you're not feeling particularly blessed. I think the message of that Ephesians is really this, or Ephesians chapter 1 is this. Whatever you might be feeling, whatever circumstances you might be facing, if you are a Christian, you are blessed. Maybe you don't feel like praising God. Can I urge you to meditate on Ephesians 1? Maybe it might be helpful for you to take this kind of chapter and work through it in the next week and just each day in your quiet time come to the sort of a blessing and reflect on it and praise God for it. It's so easy in our spiritual lives and in our quiet times to dive in with God for the requests for the day and never to start by actually thanking him for the blessings that we've already received. I try in my quiet time always to start by reflecting on what God has done and what has been good from God. Because my natural tendency is to talk about what I'm concerned about. And kind of material like this can just be really helpful to us in kind of getting and gaining that God-focused perspective. If you want to live the Christian life joyfully and full of praise, actually there's no getting away from the fact that what you need to do is count your blessings. And what you need to do is to count the blessings that are true for you at all times, in all circumstances. The spiritual blessings that we have in Christ that we will enjoy fully and completely on into eternity. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for your word, and thank you for reminding us through the Apostle Paul, who you inspired to write these words, of the astonishing blessings that we've received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us that so often as Christians we take them for granted, we don't reflect on them, we don't meditate on them, we don't praise you for them, we just assume them. And then we wonder why we lack joy and praise in our lives. Please would you help us to remember how we have been blessed by you. Please help us to remember that all of those blessings have been received simply by your grace, out of your sovereign will. Please help us to remember that you've blessed us so that we would praise you and give you the glory and the honour that you deserve. Thank you that these blessings that we've read about are ones that are true for us, if we're your people, at all times and in all situations. When we are facing difficult circumstances in our lives, please help us to cling to that. Not to become angry and resentful towards you, not to feel a sense of lack, but instead to reflect on the goodness that you've shown us and the blessings that we've received. Please help us to do that by your Spirit, we pray. Amen.